come to your word, the Bible. We pray that the same impact that it had on the people who first heard it will be the impact that it has on our minds and hearts. And give us grace, we pray, to respond to Jesus with faith and obedience, and not to resist him, even though he may make us feel uncomfortable, even though he may challenge our lifestyles, even though he may change us, cleanse us. Give us grace, we pray, to receive him with faith and obedience. Amen. So I just noticed the other day, the entrance to Waitrose. I only go to Waitrose because I can get free coffee. Be honest. Would recommend it to you, actually. A banana and a coffee, if you've got a Waitrose card, 13p. How good is that? Compare that to Costa. Anyway, the entrance to Waitrose, there's a notice. And on it, it says, "We think the best person to pick offers for you is you." We think the best person to pick offers for you is you. Works with the card. Fair enough. Probably better than Waitrose picking them for us. But behind that is a very attractive message to fallen human beings. Very attractive. The message is this: the best person to run your life is you. The best person to run your life. The best person to make your decisions. Now, on the face of it, that seems reasonable, but the Bible challenges that view very strongly. It says that human beings have lost their way because they've lost their connection with the God who made them. We're like lost sheep. We've gone astray. We've lost our way. So it is not true for us to say that the best person to run our lives is ourselves. In other words, that we are not our own authorities. We need God, we need Christ to have authority over us. And when we seek to run our lives our own way, we run into trouble. Humans can just as easily be destroyers as builders. There's plenty of evidence of that in the world, and our own lives. And we choose our own way. I think we're facing an incident and then a story that brings up the issue of authority in these verses 11:27 to 12:12 in Mark. The issue of authority. Now I want to, I'll bring up some slides in a minute, but I haven't got a slide for this first part. But there's a challenge to Jesus' authority in 27 to 33. A delegation arrives. It's a pretty significant delegation. It seems like pretty much all of the leaders and officials of the day have come to confront Jesus. Things are really ramping up. He's been into Jerusalem on the colt. You'll remember he clears the temple. It creates a huge stir. Okay. He is being challenged now. Now, on the face of it, it's a perfectly reasonable question. In view of what he's just done, remember Luke preaching last week mentioned how he had cleared the temple of the money changers, the dove sellers, pigeon sellers, whatever, and created quite a stir. And so on the face of it, that's a fair question to ask from the guys who are kind of in charge of the temple, humanly speaking. By what authority are you doing these things? What gives you the right, Jesus, to mess up our church? Imagine somebody came in here, maybe one of you, and started throwing out the guitars and, I don't believe in guitars in the church, this is not on. We would ask you, what right do you have to do that? What's your authority? On the face of it, it's a good question. But we know that something else is driving this, because further back in verse 18, we see the chief priests and the teachers of the law having a discussion, a contretemps, a meeting together, They are looking for a way, we're told in verse 18, to kill him. That's the agenda. That's really the agenda. They want to destroy, I think another version uses destroy. They want to destroy Jesus. They want to get rid of Jesus. That's the agenda behind their question. They want to get Jesus into trouble. They want him to implicate himself. And then they want to have grounds to get rid of Jesus. They've been trying this for a long time. And therefore, they ask this question, who gave you this authority? Jesus answers in a kind of sideways way, and I understand that a lot of Jewish teachers, rabbis would do this. They would answer a question with a question. So it's not that unusual, but it's very clever what he does. And really, I think he gives them the answer. The answer is implied. They know, I think, in their hearts what the answer to this is. Because when he compares himself with John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, it's clear that his origin, or not his origin, but his authority came from heaven, from God. Heaven stands for God in Jewish thinking. The same can be said of Jesus, who was baptized by John. I think they are sidestepping the issue when they say we don't know. They do know, but they refuse to acknowledge. Isn't that what sin is? The refusal, so often the refusal to acknowledge God, the refusal to acknowledge Jesus Christ. I think that in the Bible is what sin is. It's not just an ignorance. It's not that people don't know. Romans 1, verse 18, 19, people suppress the truth that is clearly revealed in the creation around us, that God is a glorious God, and that he's real, that truth is suppressed. It's not because people don't know. It is plainly understood, says the Bible. But it's because they don't want to know. They don't want to know. Very often unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It can be. But often there's more to it. It's a moral problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's resisting God. It's rejecting God and his authority over us. I think we see that here in the first part of this reading today. I want to go on to the story itself that Jesus then tells, because it's very much connected. It's still, I think, on the theme of authority. And what happens when you reject that authority that Jesus Christ has, the authority from heaven? I want to take it bit by bit, really, step by step. And beginning with what I call decoding the story, and I'll be fairly plain, I think, to many of you, but it's worth just working through the steps. We have, for example, a man or an owner of the vineyard or a planter of the vineyard who clearly represents God. This is God in verse 1. He's spent some time preparing the ground and preparing the vineyard. He's shown care and concern. But we'll just run through these fairly quickly initially. The vineyard then is God's people, Israel. We see this particularly, if you have time to read later on in Isaiah chapter 5, there's a very clear reference there to the vineyard. Jesus is almost certainly borrowing ideas from that and bringing it forward. The vineyard represents God's people, Israel. The man is God, the vineyard is his people. Thirdly, the tenants, or the farmers, those he rents to, end of verse 1, he rented the vineyard to some farmers, I guess farmers in this version. These are the leaders of God's people, Israel. They're the leaders of God's people, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the people who have approached him and confronted him and challenged him. The servants then are the prophets sent to God's people, Israel. They are calling God's people to covenant obedience and faithfulness and love for the God who has loved and redeemed them. That is the fruit that they are trying to collect from the vineyard, from the people. The servants are the prophets, and the Son is, of course, Jesus. So there's a series of servants who are sent. They represent the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea. Ultimately, finally, John the Baptist, of course, probably in Jesus' mind, having just said what he said at the end of chapter 11. These are the servants coming to collect the fruit of faith and obedience from the people, and particularly from the leaders of the people. All right, so that's a kind of a decode. That's kind of a way of working out who's who in the story, in case you weren't clear about that. The man is God, the vineyard is God's people, the tenants are, well, the farmers are the leaders of God's people, the servants are the prophets sent to God's people to collect the rent or the fruit, and the Son is Jesus. Now, for them, then, that, I think, would have meant this. That God owned his people. God owned the vineyard. You see what happens towards the end here. Effectively, the leaders want to own the people. They want to own the church. They want to own the temple. This is why they try to kill the heir, so that then they can have the vineyard. God is forcibly reminding them, Jesus is forcibly reminding them here, that he owns the vineyard. He owns the people, his people. And these tenants are only tenants. He has the right to expect fruit from his people, that fruit of faith and obedience, of love for God and neighbor, to love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember those in Deuteronomy 6 and also repeated by Jesus in the Gospels? God owned his people. He has the right to expect fruit from them. Next, God was good to his people. Now, this doesn't come across quite so strongly in Mark, but if you go back into Isaiah 5, let me go back there very quickly. I'll read you some verses. There's a great sense of the goodness of God to his people. Let me read you a verse or two from Isaiah 5, called the Song of the Vineyard. I will sing of for the one I love, verse 1, a song about his vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What more could I have done for my vineyard? The Lord had brought his people out of the land of slavery, brought them into the land of promise, blessed them in multiple ways. What more could I have done for them? You see, sin is not just a sin against authority, it's a sin against love. It's a sin against grace. It's biting the hand that feeds you. What more could I have done? He had done so much for them. The leaders were bad leaders. That was the message, loud and clear, for these listening leaders and officials, the ones he's been confronted with at the end of chapter 11. They can't have missed it. They didn't miss it. We're told, verse 12, then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, this is Mark 12, verse 12, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. It was clear to them. They were bad leaders. They were bad shepherds, as we find in the book of Zechariah. They were not shepherding, leading, caring for the people as they were supposed to, leading them into covenant faithfulness, obedience, love for the Lord and for one another. They had failed. They were bad leaders. They beat the prophets and they killed the Son. This would have been shocking for them. The leaders of Israel liked to think they were in the line of the prophets. Okay, so Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and so on, all the prophets, they were part of that lineage. They were part of that tradition. You can imagine that that's exactly how they wanted to think of themselves and wanted people to think of them. Jesus says, not at all. Stephen says exactly the same thing when he's preaching in Acts chapter 7. You are not part of that line. On the contrary, you're the ones who have killed and rejected the prophets, the spokesmen of God, the servants of God. And worse still, you are setting up to kill his son, his unique son, his one and only. That's a shocking thing. That's an atrocious thing. That's an outrageous thing to do, to treat God's servants in this way and his son to crucify. They beat the prophets and killed the son, and God would rightly destroy the wicked farmers, the wicked tenants. He would rightly destroy. Do you see how the story carries us into this frame of mind? I love how it does this. I'm going to say a bit more about this later and the impact of the gospel upon our lives and how it changes us. So I think there's a lot in here about that. But as you come into verse 9, you've read the story up to verse 8. Then we get the verse 9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? And everything within us says, he will rightly deal with them. He will rightly drive them out of the vineyard. He will rightly destroy them. This is justice, the sense of justice in us. Do you see it? It drives the story forward. There's only one answer to that question. Justice demands judgment. We feel the force of the logic of the story picking up, and then we answer, yes, he must. He must destroy them. That's only right. And he would give his vineyard, his kingdom, his salvation blessings to, well, in the first place, to Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, and so on, and eventually to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Acts chapter 2. He will come and kill those vineyards and give the vineyard to others. And so I think those listening then would have heard this, they would have worked this out. And Jesus is revealing himself, of course, in these stories, his authority and more. Jesus has authority from heaven, like John had authority from heaven. That was evident by the fruit of his lifestyle, of who he was and what he did. And Jesus has spent a lot of time driving home. You see, these miracles in the miracles and healings in the Gospels are first and foremost authenticators of who Jesus is. Okay, first and foremost, they are not first and foremost promises that he will behave and do the same things in every generation. They are not that guarantee. We misread them if we say that. You read almost the very last verse of John 20:31. These are written. We're told why the miracles of Jesus are written down. They are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. The first and primary purpose of the miracles in the Gospels is to authenticate Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. Very important to get that. And Jesus has spent a lot of time driving this home. 3 years, actually, at this point. He has authority from heaven, like John. He is the loved Son of God. He is unique. He is more than a prophet. Here it is in verse 6. So God has sent to his people many servants, prophets, spokesmen, calling them back to himself, graciously drawing them back to himself. Verse 6, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Other version, in another gospel, I think, surely they will respect my son. That's the sense here, isn't it? Surely they will respect. So they disrespect my prophets, but surely they will respect my son, my one and only son, the one he loved. Echoes here, I think, of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. When Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom you love, Isaac. And we've been told in Jesus' baptism and again in his transfiguration in chapter 9 that this is the son, the unique son, the one and only son, the son. You see, many of us would be able to say, because of faith in Jesus, we are sons of God. We are children of God. We are sons of God. But none of us, I'm sure no one here would dare to say, I am the Son of God. That's reserved for Jesus. He is the Son of God, the one and only. And he's loved by the Father. He is more than a prophet. He is the cornerstone of the new people of God. There it is in verse 10. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? Says Jesus, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the very foundation stone of the new people of God. The cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone, the critical stone. How tragic to reject the cornerstone in a building. Recipe for disaster, like building on sand. And to reject him is to reject God himself. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. To reject the authority of Jesus Christ is to reject the authority of God, ultimately. And to be rejected, ultimately. Rejectors will be rejected. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Verse 9, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. What it means for us now. Jesus has authority over us. Now, the parable here teaches that Jesus has authority over the temple, over the people of Israel, over the leaders, over the Jewish nation. But the Bible teaches the far greater truth beyond this, that Jesus has authority over all creation. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:19. All authority. 28:18-19. Around there. We sang some words from Philippians 2. Every knee will bow and every tongue, not just the Jewish ones, but every knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. He has all authority over us. And he will determine our final destiny. What we make of him and how we respond to Jesus will determine, according to Jesus, our final destiny. He has that in his hands. The Son holds judgment in his hands. He will be the judge on judgment day. There's a shocking truth here that people, even deeply religious people, can hate God. That's a shocking truth, isn't it? Even deeply, even very devout people, people who do all the religious stuff, who fast and pray and give 10%, perhaps more, and do all the religious things and are regularly in church, are people who can hate God in their hearts. In fact, they can be using religion to hold God at arm's length. Kind of a smoke screen. That this is very common, I think, and it's indicated in the Bible. You can use religion to keep God away. I thought of an illustration. I don't think it's a very good one. Let me give it a run out anyway. Someone who has cancer, who knows they're seriously sick with cancer, says, it's okay, I'm taking my vitamins every day. As if that somehow is going to solve the problem. Instead of going to the doctor, instead of going to the hospital, instead of getting the operation they desperately need, they use religion to keep God away. It can be a smokescreen. Something on the radio this morning about child abuse in the Church of England, in this occasion. Religion can be that, can't it? Can be that smokescreen. I'm not saying anything about a particular church, but isn't that striking? Sin is not merely a mistake or an error, but a deep rebellion against our Creator. And this is why it requires the radical surgery of the crucifixion of the Son of God. You see, that's a real sign, isn't it, of how deeply corrupted we are. It requires that kind of radical solution. Sin is an outrageous abuse of God's authority and of God's love, of His kindness, of His care. Sin is an outrageous abuse of God's authority. Isn't that clear in this passage? They struck this man on the head, verse 4, and treated him shamefully. He had one left to send, verse 6. Surely they will respect my son. But they said to one another, let's kill him. It's a shocking thing. It's an outrageous thing for anyone to do, for religious people to do, for religious leaders to do. They've crucified their own Messiah. Sin is a shameful, horrible rebellion against God. An atrocious abuse of our Creator. An outrageous way to respond to the one who made us, owns us, loves us, cares for us. An outrageous thing. And we pick up that sense in the story, I think, don't we? So that as we come, as I said, to verse 9, we know the answer to that question. Yes, He must deal with this. There must be justice. We need to learn to turn that upon ourselves. Rejecting the authority of Jesus is the most dangerous thing you can do. Rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ is the most dangerous thing you can do. It will get you rejected. It will get you into the darkness of hell itself. Now, if I were to ask you, do you hate God? I was thinking of calling this message, do you hate God? These religious leaders, as deeply religious and devout and pious as they were, hated God. They hated God. They hated God's Son. They hated God's servants. They hated God Himself. If I said, do you hate God? You'd probably say, no, of course I don't hate God. I quite like God. I'm quite impressed by Jesus. I'm interested. But what if God or Jesus were to tell you with all His absolute authority something you really don't want to hear? What if He were to make demands upon you? What if He were to say, don't cut corners on your taxes? What if He were to say, don't have sex outside marriage. Don't get a divorce. Don't play with pornography. What if Jesus were to say with all His absolute authority, love your wife, however she's treating you. Respect your husband, however he's treating you. What if He were to say, don't refuse to forgive the person who's hurt you, or you will not be forgiven. Don't gossip. Don't lie, even for your boss and even to keep your job. Don't lie. What if Jesus were to say uncomfortable things that we don't really want to hear? Would you still like Him? Would you want to get rid of Him? And what if He has authority over you and the absolute right to determine your destiny, whether you go to heaven or to hell, if we want to put it that way? Whether you walk into eternal light or into eternal darkness. Who is king in your life? You see, being a Christian means being in submission to Jesus. Not simply trusting Him for salvation and all the blessings and the good things that we have, but it means coming under His authority, submitting, obeying. doing what he says. That's what a Christian is, probably in the first place. And salvation is a blessing that comes from trusting Jesus for salvation. Rejecting the authority of Jesus is the most dangerous thing you can do. You may be sitting there thinking, you're trusting Jesus for salvation. I'm a Christian. I've been to church. I do religious stuff. I've been baptized. But really, you have no intention of doing what he says when it comes to the crunch, when it cuts to the chase. No intention, really. Resisting, holding out, rejecting his authority. The leaders of God's people must always lead them to Jesus and not to themselves. This is a word for myself, Luke, Stuart, and so on, those who lead in this church, and of course in other churches, we must always lead you to Jesus. We're not here to big up ourselves or get you to kind of depend on us or be impressed with us. It's not about us looking good when we're preaching or whatever. It's about Jesus, about showing you Jesus and urging you to follow Jesus and come under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's what we have to do. I think there's a word here for leaders. And finally, feel the power of the gospel story. This is how the gospel works to change our heart attitudes. Made a little reference to this before. Again, you see how the story itself captures the imagination. And so challenges you that you either have to bow down and worship Jesus or crucify him. When we're confronted with the real Jesus, there's only two ways to go. There's no kind of middle, easy, soft option. He's a nice guy. He's a good teacher. It's either bow down and worship or get rid of him. Crucify him. And we are so captured by this story that we know the answer in verse 9. And we need to learn, I think, to use the scriptures like this. I'm thinking of another passage which I've often referred to, I must admit, but Matthew 18, 21 to 35, forgiving other people. Forgiving other people. How can we do that? The Bible says in that very parable in verse 35, forgive your brother from the heart. How can we do that? We don't feel like it. Somebody's hurt us. The last thing we feel like doing. Well, we need to be so captured by the gospel. And when you read that parable, that story, what it does is it makes you feel this way. It makes me feel this way. I think the intention is it makes you feel this way. How dare I refuse to forgive when I have been so forgiven? So there's a guy who comes from the king. He's been forgiven a colossal amount of money, astronomical. But then he meets somebody who owes him 20 quid, and he throttles him. How dare I refuse to forgive? However bad the offense against me, it is nothing compared to the way I have offended God and the number of times I've offended him and ignored him and blanked him and rebelled against him. A mountain of sin in my life against God. Read it until it starts to grip your heart, your mind, your imagination, and say to you, how dare I go on refusing to forgive when I have been so forgiven? And at such cost to God, the crucifixion of the Son. You could do that with other passages as well. This, I think, is the way the gospel changes us. It grips us. It grips our hearts. It changes our minds and captures our imagination. And we need that. We need the gospel to do that for us, don't we? Otherwise, if it's just like an instruction, it kind of like water off a duck's back. It doesn't really drive down into our hearts. May the gospel have that kind of impact upon us, so that we are empowered Holy Spirit helping and permitting, but empowered by the gospel to forgive and to love, to follow Jesus, no longer to resist his authority in our lives. Those temptations we struggle with, are we really serious about overcoming them? Are we really going to submit to King Jesus? Are we just playing with them? Because the rejecters will be rejected. And the message is pretty serious. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging and serious words. We all stand before you as those who have lived very imperfect lives. We have sinned. We have rebelled against you. We are guilty of outrageous wickedness against the King of the universe, against King Jesus. Have mercy on us, we pray. Wash our hearts clean and give us, we pray, hearts that are ready to change, no longer to resist, but to trust and love and follow and obey. Please, Lord, we pray that you'll do this work in us by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, and by the gospel. Amen. Let's sing our final song. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Thank you. Let's stand to sing. seems appropriate to borrow a little prayer from perhaps the shortest prayer in the Bible, from Luke chapter 18, again the words of Jesus, put into the mouth of a tax collector. Let's say them together as we express our sorrow and our confession to God. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Amen.